We'll turn now in God's Word to, once again, the book of Job, but this time, chapter 2. Job, chapter 2. I'm going to read now from verses 1 to 10 of Job, chapter 2. This is God's Word. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Our title for this evening's message is "Satan Attacks Godly People." Satan attacks godly people. All Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, all go through extremely difficult times. Times when it may feel difficult for normal life to continue. Times where it might even be difficult to leave your home. Times when it might even be difficult to leave your own bed. We've all been there to varying degrees. Despair and hopelessness can paralyze our Christian walk. They are emotions which also, if left unchecked, can leave us numb to those around us. And when we're in such a place, it's possible to become self-absorbed in times like this. But why do these times come? Why do these extremely difficult times? And also, why do they seem to come wave after wave of attack? And this can be our health. It can be slander from a once trusted friend. It can be death in the family. It can be apostasy in the family. There are a range of ways the enemy can attack us. We saw, as we read earlier in Job chapter 1, verses 13 to 19, the different ways that Job was attacked. The Chaldeans and the Sabians, they come. God's hedge of protection removed, and Satan is allowed to attack Job, removing his property, removing his sons and his daughters. A question often comes to mind when we face such difficult times. Is it something I did? Is there sin in my life that's causing this calamity? No, perhaps it is. Maybe, but not necessarily. Not necessarily. Bad things don't just happen to ungodly people. Yes, there is God's judgment. But not necessarily is every bad thing that happens to ungodly people. They also happen to godly people, as we see with Job, who even God himself defends before the accusations of Satan. In our text, in Job chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we see Job, after going through all this, previously a very wealthy man. We find this out in Job 1, verse 3. It tells us that his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. An incredible amount, especially for that period. If it was even today, if someone had 7,000 sheep. And it says in chapter 1, verse 3, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. Probably famous, well known. Probably courted a lot of jealousy for the blessings he had received. And he had also lost his children. A great storm. That is another way in which the enemy can attack. And we might, when we look at this, think, what more can be possibly taken from Job? This is wave after wave of attack he's experienced in Job chapter 1. It even says a number of times in the verses, from verses 13 to 19, while he was yet speaking, there was no pause, there was no warning. For all intents and purposes, before that, his life was seemingly perfect. So blessed, yet a godly man, one who worshipped God with his family. But Satan was granted permission to attack for reasons known to God. What does the enemy do? And what can we learn from this? This is now in chapter 2, the second wave of attacks. Does it show how Satan, the accuser of the brethren, attacks even godly Christians? Not backslidden here. Even godly Christians. Does it show that even in our moments of deep despair, Christ still loves his bride? We're going to look at this segment of Scripture under these five headings. Satan is always busy. Satan has no shame. Number 3, Satan needs permission. Number 4, Satan hates God's image bearers. Number 5, Satan wants to provoke you. Number 1, in our passage, the sons of God, which is another title sometimes used of angels. Here in the context, it's clearly referring to angels. In the Hebrew term, Benai Elohim, it can sometimes be used of any direct created beings of God. It can even refer to Adam, but it depends on the context. Even the Old Testament translation of the Old Testament, the word is translated angels. So this is referring to angels. The angels present themselves before God once again. This happens also in Job chapter 1. And Satan is asked, from where do you come? Now God knows the answer to this. There's a purpose in all this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. So why is this here? It reveals the activity of the enemy. And what does it reveal? I don't know if many of you are on social media. And many people will post on Facebook. They've been to, had coffee here, and they've flown here. And sometimes you look through their timeline and go, they've been very busy. Whether that's true or false, we may come to this conclusion. From Scripture, how busy is Satan? How busy is Satan? Even after what he's just done to Job, his family, his property, he still, as it says here, Satan answers God's question. From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it, he is busy. He is relentless. Busier than you and I will ever be. Sometimes Christians will all comment on the zeal of the Jehovah's Witness cult. And they're very busy. And they're relentless. Any country I've ever seen Jehovah's Witnesses in, they are relentless. Determined to recruit for Satan himself. Sometimes we as God's people, we don't want to think of enemies. We don't want to think in these terms. And sometimes we can live as if Satan either doesn't exist or that he's not that busy seeking your destruction. And not just your destruction, every single person who's ever lived. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Not just like a zoo lion, tame, well-fed, happy. But a roaring, wild animal with an insatiable appetite, seeking whom he may devour. The passage in 1 Peter tells us we must be vigilant, watchful. There is no holiday. The devil doesn't take a break from being busy. We'd love if he did. He does not quit. He never, ever quits. He is driven. He is determined. And he is resourceful. Do we live as though that is true? Now, we don't want to be obsessed with the devil and all that he does, for he is a defeated foe, but he is a formidable foe. Are we trusting God, not trusting ourselves? Do we think that Satan will leave you alone in some area of your life? There is a sense in which people will often present the gospel as if your problems are over. There are gospel tracts that make it sound like as soon as you become a Christian, your life is sorted, you will be happy. Now, there is a certain truth to that. There is a joy and peace that passes all understanding in Christ Jesus. But as a friend once said to me, there's a sense in which when you become a Christian, your real problems begin. The devil is even more out to get you. Number two, the devil, Satan, has no shame. Verses 3 to 5. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? And there is none like him on the earth." And the account that the Lord gives of Job, it's clear that Job is seen as and is accounted as righteous before God. This is not chastisement. This is not correction. What he is going through is horrendous. It's absolutely horrible. I dare say I don't think any of us have gone through what Job has gone through. But this is not chastisement from the Lord. God once again defends Job and says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Says he's blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. In verse 22 of Job, when he says he still holds fast to his integrity. What an example. These examples in Scripture, they should inspire us to follow after them in the way that they follow God. Of course, they are not perfect people. Only Christ Jesus is perfect. But it should stir us up to want to be more like Christ. But there's also a sense in which they shame us. Because, wow, look, godly people, and you feel convicted. But what does Satan do when confronted with God saying to Satan that he is blameless and upright? He fears God. He fears me, God says. But what does Satan do? Faced with the clear evidence. He was faced with the clear evidence in Job chapter 1. That his accusations were false. They were lies. What does he do? He brings yet another accusation before the throne of God. In verse 5 it says, "But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." Some of us have experienced this while witnessing to unbelievers. If you've done any evangelism and you share the gospel with somebody and you present irrefutable proof from creation, from the scriptures, fulfilled prophecy. And when the unbeliever is backed into a corner, what do? Sometimes people will get saved and praise the Lord for that. But some people will fight against it like a wild animal. And will go into further and further absurd theories. They cannot be corrected. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress it down, as Romans 1:18 tells us. Satan cannot be corrected. It's a scary thing if any of us get to that point. We cannot be corrected. But Satan cannot be corrected. He's almost like literally saying, "Ah yes, but if his health is harmed, then he will curse you to your face." Wave upon wave of accusations, no matter how much he's been proven to be wrong. Satan cannot be reasoned with. He cannot be bargained with. He has no shame. He even attempted in Matthew's gospel to tempt Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the sinless one himself, to bow down and worship him. But sometimes, as Christians, we act like Satan can be. There's some corner of our lives. And he will leave us alone. We might say, "Well, I'm godly on Sunday. I help the church." And we will think of all the good things that we have done. But there's some part of our lives we have not submitted to God. And we think in that area that the devil will not use that against us. He will. Satan looks for your weaknesses. He will use your weaknesses. He feels no pity. He feels no remorse. What hope have we against such an enemy, such a formidable enemy? But thankfully, dear brethren, thankfully, he is not in control. Number 3, Satan needs permission. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. If we ignore that God is sovereign in our life, and we need to keep this truth before our eyes, ever before our eyes, despair is coming. If we think we're in control, if we think the government is in control, if we think anything else but God is in control, dear brethren, despair and discouragement will come. Many parts of the visible church give much too much power, shall we say, or to the devil. In the charismatic movement, there's often people who go around and they believe there's territorial spirits in different parts of the country. And it's almost as if they're presenting that these are two equal entities at war with each other. They are not. Satan is not almighty. God is. Satan is not omnipresent. God is. Satan is not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. He doesn't know everything. He knows a lot, but he's not omniscient. God is. Satan is not in control. God is. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7 tells us this. It's important to remind ourselves, as Christians, we know this, that God is the God of heaven and earth. But it says in verse 7 of Isaiah 45, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. I remember years ago, before coming to convictions about the Reformed faith, I remember hearing theologians talking about how God is in control, not just of the big things, but of every single thing, every dust, every molecule of air, he is in control of, and nothing happens without his say-so. I found that difficult. I found that difficult for a number of years in my Christian walk. I said, that sounds a bit over the top. Perhaps they're overstating God's sovereignty. I realized later that that's not really possible. Nothing happens without God's permission. And verse 6 even shows that the devil can do nothing to Job without God's permission. As arrogant as the devil is, as self-deluded as he is, he knows. He knows. He can't touch you, dear Christian, without permission. And this is even in the time prior to Christ, prior to the cross. As we rightly understand that Satan is a defeated foe in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 tells us, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Even in this time prior to the cross, he asked permission. How much more restrained is he today? as much damage as the devil wants to do, as much as he hates God, he can only do so much. It is limited by God. Praise the Lord for that. We have no idea, dear brethren, how much we've been protected by. Job, as godly as he was, probably underestimated how much he was, that hedge of protection talked about in Job chapter 1, protected him from all these enemies round about him. How much are we being protected today? Let us praise the Lord for that. Do we believe that God is in control? What would happen to us? What would happen to our Christian walk if we had greater confidence that God was in control? When we're worried and we're chasing around like headless chickens because we're so concerned about something in our lives, rather than running to our knees to pray, what would it do to our Christian walk if we had a greater understanding of the sovereignty of God, that even this enemy, even the devil, needs permission from God? Or can we act sometimes like we are in control? And it's, of course, absurd, but we can slip into these absurdities. Not praying, not reading, not obeying, not trusting, and full of fear. Full of fear. And when you're full of fear, you won't just run from the devil, you'll run from everything. You'll run even from perceived threats. You'll be on edge. You may even feel that everybody's out to get you. But may we say from the heart, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Number 4, Satan hates God's image bearers. Satan hates God's image bearers. Satan really is at war with God. When he attacks Job's health at the end of the section of scripture, he is fulfilling Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, which said, "You shall bruise his heel." You shall bruise his heel. This promise at the beginning of scripture in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The devil cannot really hurt God. But as the serpent strikes, what does he do? He strikes at the heel. The church, God's people. He can't touch God. But at times, he can attack God's people. Satan hates you because you were created in the image of God. Let us not lose sight of this cosmic battle that goes right back to the beginning. He hates you because you've been created in God's image. When we face these trials, possibly of health, property, family, whatever these issues are, and they're different for every person, and there's a range in which Satan can attack the believer. Now, that is not to say that every time we have poor health, every time our business goes down, and every time there's a death in the family, that's Satan. Scripture doesn't tell us that. But there are a range in ways Satan can attack us. We must remind ourselves we are in the midst of a war from the fall of man. If you're in the middle of the Second World War, and you're in the middle of occupied France, and you see a bullet fly past you, you know you're in the middle of a war. It doesn't shock you. You're ready for it. You're prepared for it. You're mentally prepared for it. But I dare say if a bullet came through the window tonight, the shock would be far greater. We are in the midst of a spiritual war, a spiritual battle. And in all this, remind yourselves, dear Christian, there is a purpose in your suffering. There is a purpose in your suffering. It's not random. It's not for nothing. As we saw earlier, permission is needed. There is a purpose in all these things. If God wanted to, right after the fall of man, he could have just righteously and rightfully wiped out the earth. Nothing more to continue. Why do we continue? Why do unbelievers out there continue to blaspheme God in their hearts? And God allows it. God permits it. Why do these things happen? There's a purpose. There's a purpose to all these things. And there's a purpose to your suffering. Never ever lose sight of that. Because if you lose sight of that, bitterness will well up in your heart. What does Satan want you to do? There's a purpose in God doing it. God meant it for good. The devil means it for evil. But what does Satan want you to do? Satan also has a purpose. Satan also has a plan. Satan also has something that he wants you to do. Number five. Satan wants to provoke you. Satan wants to provoke you. Near the end of this section of scripture in Job chapter 2, we read this of Satan's attack on the health of Job. Verse 7, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Absolutely miserable. We have probably no concept of what it's like today. These boils are akin to something you would see in leprosy. Sores that burst open. And not even having some kind of anointment to soothe the pain. He has piece of pottery, potsherd, to scrape himself in ashes. Never see ashes for it in scripture. It's kind of a picture of self-loathing. Job could not be at a lower point. Body covered in agony and pain. And when we meet them here, and this is after he's already lost his property. He was incredibly wealthy, gone. His family, his children, gone. Satan does this because he wants to provoke Job. He says, he will curse you. God says, have a go. Behold, he is in your hand. But he puts a restriction on it. Spare his life. Satan believes at this point Job is going to curse God. Let's think of ourselves. We may be able to deal with one setback as believers in Christ. But what about multiple? Close together, one after another, after another. Something big happens, you might deal with that, but then more and more, your agitation grows. Satan wants to provoke a reaction, just like a bully in a school ground. Constant, looking for every moment of weakness to pounce. He wants an angry response. He wants Job to give up. He wants you to give up, to throw in the towel, to blame God for your struggles. That is the temptation we all have. And in the midst of this suffering and the pain and the health that Job was going through, his wife, it says in verse 9, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Not the thing he needed to hear at that point, was it? Sadly, Job's wife did as many of us might do in the situation. Anger with God. Show your rage. Now, there's a purpose in this. You are suffering so much. Curse God and die. End this agony. End this torment. But Job rightly says this to her. Verse 10, but he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Regardless of what the pain he was going through, it was foolish. And we may sympathize with the pain both of them are going through. But it is still foolish to charge God. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Very, very similar to what he said at the end of the first wave of attacks. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In moments of great pain, he still worships God. Let's not forget, no matter what we're going through, it's always foolish to blame God. No matter what we're going through. And Satan wants to provoke that response. He wants you to lash out at God. He wants you to sin. He wants you to lose. He wants you to lose your testimony before the world. How many people, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you go out into the world will be looking at you. How do you live? How do you conduct your life? Because the unbeliever is looking for that sin. Say, aha, I knew it. He's a religious hypocrite. Just like with the devil. If he loses all these reasons to serve God, he's lost his property, his family, his health, he will curse God. This is why he's serving you. Satan's accusation is this. He doesn't really love you. He just likes the benefits. And there may be times when we must remain strong in the Lord. There may be times we may lovingly, and I say this, must be lovingly, need to rebuke those people who lead us toward cursing God in such moments. The standard never changes. No matter what you're going through, God must be glorified. Wisdom is, of course, needed in this. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Something we should do in these moments, these difficult moments. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Don't trust your own understanding. There will be times when you're angry. There are times when you'll be frustrated, and you'll want to follow one course of action. And your judgment is all out of whack. Don't trust yourself. One of the hardest things to do in our Christian life is at times of difficulty, not trust ourselves. Trust in the Lord. In conclusion, what trials do you face? And it's different for everybody. What trials have you faced? What trials may come in the future? Are you prepared, dear Christian, that no matter what the Lord takes from you, your health, your property, even your family, will you still, even when your closest loved ones are in your ears saying, curse God and die, shall we indeed accept good from God? Shall we not accept adversity? Will we have the attitude of we do not deserve the least of God's mercies? It is of his mercies we are not consumed. When these difficult times come, and they will, will you bless or curse God? And it's only through a supernatural work of God in the heart that anybody worships God at any time, either in blessings or in cursings upon this earth. And there can be some of the sweetest moments of fellowship with God you'll ever have. Those moments when it feels like perhaps the world is all against you, but you are clinging to the Word of God. And what do people do in such situations? As we might find in Northern Ireland here in the future, with the laws changing towards abortion and the redefinition of marriage, it drives us to our knees. It drives us to Scripture. And it drives us by the Spirit of God working in our hearts to speak out. To no longer say, well, I'm not going to get argumentative. That you say, no more can we remain silent on such issues. We must speak forth the truth of Almighty God as he is blasphemed in the public square. Remember, dear Christian, these can be some of the sweetest moment of fellowship you'll ever have with the Lord, because you'll depend completely upon. There's a purpose in all these things, to drive you to him, to drive you away from yourself, away from those frivolous idols that you cling to. Even if all falls apart, he never changes. He is faithful. Can we think of this one thing, dear Christians? It may not be pleasant to think about bad things that will happen in our lives, but think of this, that God will one day save you based on the merits of Christ. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Based on the merits of Christ, that he could be able to say of you, have you considered my servant? Fill in the blank. That there is none like him on the earth. Now, we're not trying to pat ourselves on the back. We're not trying to say, I'm so wonderful. But that would be something we keep before our eyes. The end of the line. To spend an eternity with our God in heaven. The one who loves us in Christ Jesus.